A New Testament scripture reading is from Mark 1, and it can be found on page 837 in the Pew Bible. That's Mark 1, starting at verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began talking freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter.
This is just a short little passage this morning from the New Testament as we read through Mark's Gospel about the leper who came to Jesus and asked if Jesus could make him clean. He said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He was putting his hope in Jesus. He knew that it all depended upon Jesus' willingness. It was an acknowledgement of our Lord's sovereignty and our Lord's power to heal. And verse 41, I think, is a verse that should give us hope. I think a lot of times when we pray to God, we say, "Lord, I want to ask you this, but if you're willing," and it's kind of like we're uncertain whether or not God will answer our prayers. And we should always pray, Lord, that God would give us according to his will. But sometimes we wonder if he's willing. But verse 41, moved with pity. Our Lord was moved with pity. And he stretched out his hand and touched him and he said, I will heal you. Be clean. Jesus is willing. He's willing to hear our prayers. I guess that kind of goes with it. He was willing to come to earth to be our Savior. He was willing to go to the cross to pay for our sins. And if our Lord was willing to do those things, the Apostle Paul says, how will he not also along with those things? When God gave his Son, when Jesus died for us, how will he not give us all things? It's a call to have confidence in God, confidence in our Lord's willingness to hear our prayers and to save us. Turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading. This morning we're reading the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah and the first 7 verses of the 9th chapter. You'll find that on page 572 in the Pew Bibles, Isaiah 8, starting at the first verse and going through chapter 9, the 7th verse. This is the word of the Lord. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take a large tablet and write on it, in common characters, belonging to Mahershala Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me.' And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mahershala Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.' The Lord spoke to me again, 'Because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah, which flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah and will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light of dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May God bless to our hearts his holy and infallible word. Congregation of Christ, there certainly is a lot of judgment in the book of Isaiah. It's really hard to miss. But the book of Isaiah is also a book about trust and hope. It's trusting in the wrong things, which brings God's judgment on us. And it's when we turn our trust to God alone that we have hope. Last Lord's Day, Pastor Michael did an excellent job in taking us through chapter 7. Our passage this morning, chapter 8, and the first 7 verses of chapter 9, is linked to chapter 7. And as you can't really understand our passage this morning apart from what's in chapter 7, and as there are some here probably who weren't here last Sunday, let me just review real quickly what we have in chapter 7. First, there are the main players. Israel, also known as Ephraim, is the nation of the 10 northern tribes which separated from the southern kingdom in the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam. Its capital is Samaria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is king. Syria, which is called Aram in some of the translations, is the small kingdom to the north and a little bit to the east of Israel. Its capital city is Damascus, and Rezin is its king. It's an important nation for the caravan trade routes. Assyria, whose capital is Nineveh, is the up-and-coming world power. It lies much further to the north in what today is modern Iraq. In fact, it would be located just outside the present-day city of Mosul. Keep Assyria separate in your minds from Syria. They're two completely different nations. Judah, the southern kingdom, is what was left after the 10 northern tribes broke off in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jerusalem is its capital, and the descendants of David are its kings. At the time we're looking at, Ahaz, the son of Uzziah, the Uzziah whose death was recorded in chapter 6, is its king. Those are the main players. Second, the plot. Assyria has grown into a world power and now threatens the rest of the Middle Eastern world. And so the small nations of Israel and Syria form an alliance together against Assyria. It's the kind of thing you see throughout history that smaller powers do. They want Judah to join the alliance, but Judah refuses. And so Syria and Israel go to war against Judah to force her into that alliance. They even plan on appointing their own king on the throne in Jerusalem. We're never given his name, just the name of his father. He's the son of Tabeel of Isaiah 7 verse 6. Well, what should Judah do? The political wisdom of the day would dictate that Judah should go to Assyria for support against the combined forces of Syria and Israel. And this is precisely what Ahaz does. In 2 Kings 16, verses 7 and 9, we read this. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. In Isaiah chapter 7, God sends the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, presumably before Ahaz reaches out to Assyria for help. And Isaiah speaks the word of the Lord to Ahaz concerning the threat from the alliance between Syria and Israel. This is what God says. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. If you use the NIV, I think it gives you the sense of it by translating it this way. It says, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. It's only Rezin. He's just a man. You have nothing to fear. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Again, it's only Pekah, the son of Remaliah. But if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. And so Isaiah commands Ahaz to ask the Lord for a sign. And Ahaz, in pretended demonstration of religious humility, refuses. He says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. But when God tells you to ask a sign of him, you need to ask for one. Ahaz's refusal indicates the stubbornness of his heart. And so, because Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign, God himself gives him a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the hand of the two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Judah's ultimate hope is the child of the virgin. We're not told that this is a virgin birth, like Jesus had, though that's certainly not excluded. It simply says that the child is to be born of a woman who is a virgin. It can't be Isaiah's child, even though there are many commentators who like to suggest that idea. For Isaiah's wife already has borne him a son, Sheer-Jashub, and therefore she's no longer a virgin. Some have said that it's Ahaz's son, but that's just as untenable. In chapter 8, When the Lord pronounces judgment on his people by the hand of the king of Assyria, he says, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The land can't be said to belong to a son of Isaiah or to a son of Ahaz or to any other human son. It belongs to the Messiah. And although there are things in the verses here which seem to pertain to what's happening in Isaiah's time, we're pretty much left in the dark about what they refer to in that time. But the sign clearly finds its ultimate fulfillment when the Messiah comes. The child is called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. We who live in the glorious days after the Messiah has come are so used to hearing this verse that we usually regard it as only a positive thing. Who wouldn't like God to be with us? But it's also a very terrifying thing, for the God who is with us is a holy God. He's so holy that the seraphim have to cover their eyes in his presence. He's so holy that Isaiah, when he has his vision of him in chapter 6, is sure he will die and cries out, woe is me! If God is with us and we are a sinful people, woe to us! The Assyrian invader is coming against us because God is holy and we have sinned. God is with us. Therefore, we cannot stand. You see, God's presence is both, it's a comfort, but it's also a terror. Well, Judah's ultimate salvation comes from Emmanuel. He's Judah's ultimate hope. Trusting an alliance politically worked out with the Assyrians is foolishness to the nth degree. It's the Lord and his Messiah Judah should be trusting. The salvation of Judah is from the Messiah. Isaiah gives Ahaz the true sign, but Ahaz prefers the alliance he can make with the Assyrians over trusting the Lord. Well, chapter 8 opens with Isaiah, with the Lord commanding Isaiah to take a large tablet and to make a sign, and on it he's to write the words belonging to Mahershala Hashbaz. He's to have witnesses attest to it, so that before it happens, everyone will know that this is what has been foretold. Mahershala Hashbaz means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Another way of translating it would be swift to the plunder, quick to the prey. The message is that the Assyrians are coming as those who are bringing God's judgment. God's judgment is swift and it's devastating. And Isaiah goes to his wife, who's called a prophetess. What else do you call the wife of a prophet? She's a prophetess. Whether or not she prophesied or not, she's prophetess. It's just the feminine form of the word prophet. And she bears a son whom the Lord commands Isaiah to name Mahershala Hashbaz. Well, Isaiah's sons have names which are messages to Israel and Judah. She'er Jashub means a remnant will return. There's hope in those words. But there's also judgment. The coming judgment will devastate everything but a remnant. Mahershala Hashbaz indicates that the coming judgment will be swift and thorough. Before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, how long is that in a child's life? Certainly by the time they're two? The wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Well, in verses 5 to 10, we read of the sin of the people and the corresponding judgment. They've refused the waters of Shiloah, which flow gently. And they rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. They refuse to put their hope, their trust in the Lord and the waters that he gives, which sustains his people. And instead, they rejoice over the fall of Rezin at the hands of the king of Assyria. Where is Israel's trust? Verse 7, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. It will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep into Judah and will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. That's what Israel and Syria did. They took counsel together against Judah. And Judah took counsel together with Assyria against those two nations. But the Lord says, it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. This is a call to fear God and to trust Him. We are so quick to put our hope and trust in what human hands can accomplish. When our health is failing us, we run to find the best doctors we can. If we're thinking about retirement, we seek out the best possible advice about what investments to make and how to prepare for the coming days and years when we will no longer actively work. And contemplating what we're going to do for the rest of our lives, we consult career counselors and choose the best schools we can find that match our goals. As a nation, when we're confronted with dangers from foreign adversaries, we build up our defenses, notch up our diplomacy, and protect our ability to trade and to produce. But who is the one who makes the treatments the doctors give effective? Who is sovereign over all that occurs on this planet, even the unexpected gyrations of the financial markets? Who is the one who has a plan for our lives long before the first day we ever came forth from the womb? Is the destiny of any nation ultimately in its own hands? Or is there one in heaven who directs what happens with every nation on the face of the earth? Please don't misunderstand. Getting good medical help, planning for retirement, preparing for a career, defending one's country, none of those things are necessarily wrong in themselves. They can be altogether appropriate and even blessed by God. But when we put our trust in our own efforts to bring them about, when the things we do become our real hope, that's where we find ourselves in real spiritual danger. It's what the Bible calls walking in the way of the people. Verse 11, chapter 8. For the Lord thus spoke to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him shall you honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. And He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Don't be caught up in what this people consider conspiracy. Don't be afraid of the alliance between Israel and Syria. Don't trust in Assyria to rescue you either. Today we might say, don't get all caught up and upset by the political attacks and the chaos you hear in the media. Don't fret about the things that people fret about. Let the Lord of hosts be the one you honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Put your trust in the Lord, hope in Him. That counsel is as good for us today as it was for God's people in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's time, the people didn't only fail to trust in the Lord, they turned to things that provoked His anger, things He told them never to engage in. Verse 19 reminds me of the commercials you see on television these days for California psychics. And when they say to you, inquire of mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light of dawn. If the Lord's people turn to mediums and necromancers or to California psychics for direction for their lives, it is an offense to the true God who has spoken in His Word. Those who turn to such things show that they have no light of dawn. They are in deep spiritual darkness. And that darkness will grow darker still. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when people who never give a thought to God have something bad happen in their lives, they instantly start pointing the finger and blaming God. Why did God have this happen to me? Or they blame their leaders, even when their leaders aren't to blame or only deserve part of the blame. Verse 21 says, they speak contemptuously against their king and their God. That kind of response brings more distress, anguish, and gloom. It thrusts the ones who speak like that into thick darkness. Well, it doesn't end there. Chapter 9 comes next, and chapter 9 comes like a breath of fresh air. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. What's this? Light? When we deserve darkness? God announces that He will dispel the darkness. He's speaking of the future, but it's so sure to happen that Isaiah puts it in the perfect tense. Light will come to those living in the darkness. It will come to Galilee of the nations. God Himself will honor that land. The people walking in darkness would see a great light. In fact, no greater light would ever be seen. For Isaiah is prophesying of the coming of Him who is the light of the world. What a wonderful vision of the future Isaiah was given. From a distance, he saw the day when God would send the light of the world to a place like Galilee. He saw Jesus from afar. No Christian reading these words can conclude anything else than that this is a prophecy about the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. God would dispel the gloom and darkness of sin so that it would be said that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. And in that day, when the light would shine in the land of Galilee of the Gentiles, the kingdom of God would expand and the nation would be enlarged. Verse 4. It starts with the word for. Isaiah is giving us the reason for the rejoicing. It's like the deliverance which came when Midian was defeated. The yoke was lifted from their shoulders. The boots of the warriors who oppressed them, the very garments which were rolled in blood, will be burned. The victory given to the people was a great act of deliverance. It was salvation from their enemies. But Isaiah is pointing to a greater deliverance coming when the light of Christ shines on Galilee of the nations. He's speaking of the deliverance from sin and rebellion, which plunges every one of us into darkness. Isaiah announces that God's great deliverance would come. It would come to Galilee of the nations. But how would it come? Oh, here's the wonderful part. It would come through the birth of a child. For to us, a child is born. Not just any child, a very special child indeed. And to us, a son is given. Not only is born, but is given. God gave His Son. He gave His Son for those who were lost in their sin, lost in the darkness. Light will come to those walking in darkness. When Jesus, the Messiah, came into the world, He said, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in Me shall have the light of life." God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts. A son has been born. More than that, a son has been given. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish in his sins, but have everlasting life. The government will be upon His shoulders. What government will that be? Oh, He'll be the King of Israel, to be sure. He'll reign on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He'll be the promised Son of David. But he'll be far more than just the king of an earthly kingdom. Our Lord acknowledged that before Pontius Pilate. Pilate had asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." The government will be upon his shoulders, that's true. But it's the government of the whole universe. He shall reign. His purposes shall come to pass. And he has these amazing names. Wonderful. You know, translators can't seem to agree whether that's a separate name or whether it's an adjective that goes with the next title, Counselor. In Hebrew, the word is wonder. All who saw the child wondered. They marveled at his teaching, for he taught with authority, not as their scribes. The Son, whom God gives to be our deliverer from the darkness of sin, is full of wonder. He transcends the utmost reach of our highest and best thoughts. He will be called Counselor. He's full of the best instruction and counsel. In the book of Proverbs, we see wisdom personified as a woman who calls out, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. "Come, eat my food, drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways, and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding." But the coming of this Son is the personification of wisdom. He's the incarnation of wisdom. If you hear his words and do them, you're like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. But if you hear his words and don't do them, don't put them into practice, you're like a fool of a builder. Your life will end in disaster. His counsel is true, and he gives life to those who take it to heart. He's called Mighty God. This isn't a mere man or a mere prince of whom Isaiah is speaking. The Son born to us, the child given to us, is deity robed in human flesh. The Savior we need to set us free from our sin needs to be Mighty God. Those who teach that Jesus was simply a perfect man devoid of all deity have a Savior who can't save. Only one who is truly human and at the same time truly God can save us. If he wasn't truly human, he wouldn't be fit as a sacrifice for human sin. It was Adam's race which had sinned. Only one of Adam's race could atone for sin. And he had to be sinless as well as human. But if he wasn't at the same time Mighty God, he would have perished under the weight of God's wrath against our sin. And when he walked on this earth, he demonstrated that he was indeed God. The miracles he performed testified to that. Those who saw him said, "This is he who even the winds and the waves obey him." But the greatest witness to his divine nature was his own resurrection from the dead. If he had been a sinner or merely human, he would still be in the grave. But his resurrection demonstrates that he is who he always said he was, the one who could address God as his Father truly, in a more intimate and real sense than anyone else could ever do. He has the name Everlasting Father. He's as everlasting as the Father himself. He's from eternity. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that are made have been made through him. He was before all things. He's one with the Father. He said himself, "I and the Father are one." Isaiah's last designation for him is Prince of Peace. There are earthly rulers who have taken similar titles, but the peace this Son brings is peace without end. He brings peace with God. And there's but one way for peace to be made with God when you're a rebel deserving wrath. Someone has to pay the price for your disobedience. Someone has to propitiate the divine anger that is righteously against us. That's what the Son who was given has done. He's made peace between God and us for good reason. When he came into the world, the angels announced peace on earth. He brings the only true peace the world has ever known. Well, this morning I'd like to close with a quotation by E.J. Young from his commentary on the book of Isaiah. Listen to this. Think about it. "The sin of Israel brought upon her as a nation the darkness of punishment. But the God of Israel is a God of light. and faithful to the words of his promise, the darkness which came upon the nation would one day be dispelled. We receive at the Lord's hand punishment and affliction, but also honor and glory. The glory which we receive is the result of his own presence in our midst. His name shall be called Emmanuel. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. Where is your hope and your trust? All hope and trust is misplaced unless it is in the Son who was given. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that just like Ahaz and Judah, people of Israel in the Old Testament, we are prone to put our trust in what our hands can do, the alliances we can make, and Lord, even in things which we should never put our trust in, which you have told us not to put our trust into. Our sin is great, and it plunges us into further and further darkness. But we thank you, Lord, that you have made the light to shine. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the promised Messiah, and we can know him. And we can be part of him and receive from him forgiveness from our sins and be transformed into people who truly belong to you. Lord, help us to trust him entirely. And Lord, when we're tempted to trust in the things of this world, help us to realize, Lord, that they will ultimately fail us unless our trust is in you. May the glory be to you, King Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.